Welcome, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition, where we are going through a Bible study to examine the New Testament, especially today we're going to take a look at the Apostle Thomas's lack of faith and his subsequent conversion on the Sunday after the resurrection. We'll also explore how a lack of faith is often a contributing factor, one factor among many, to the problems in the lives of some clergy. So we'll take a look at some of that. Now, of course, if you have some questions or comments related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do that during the live show by calling us at 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. Or you can, if you are not in North America, that number won't work, but you can still call in. You just have to call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 205-271-2980. You can also send us an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. So we are continuing to go through my book, Wheat and Tares, and we are in chapter 7, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. The book is still available at our religious catalog, which is ewtnrc.com, where it is item number 81098. 81098. And we are starting today's discussion on page 190, if you're following along in the book. So, today we begin with looking at the eighth day and Thomas's conversion on the Sunday after the resurrection. This material is in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Now, there are a couple things that are happening here. First, the Apostle Thomas was himself not ready to accept the testimony of the other apostles who had seen Jesus in the upper room. And there are probably combination of things. When somebody has trouble with faith, there are usually a number of factors going into that inability to trust others. Sometimes it's guilt, you know, and he himself may certainly have felt a certain amount of guilt. He was one of the apostles who ran away in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it may still bother him, especially since he was the one who had said to all the others when they were on their way to Bethany for the raising of Lazarus, that they were ready to accompany Jesus even to death, that they would go with him even if it meant dying with him. And when it came down to it, this was something that, you know, he really had trouble living out. Remember the episode in John chapter 11, verses 15 to 16? When Jesus told the apostles that Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. That was pretty bold words until it came time for Jesus' arrest. And then he's gone, along with all the others. So this is something that after professing confidence and trust and all that, until it was a crisis moment, and he ran away, he may be feeling guilt in the midst of all that. So that's something there. And, you know, even though Thomas was one of the 12 who witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead and went and had dinner with him. Remember, they went to the house of Simon the Tanner and they ate and they celebrated with the newly risen Thomas or Lazarus. And yet something may not yet have clicked about faith after even having seen that. And that's, by the way, important, because some people will try to say, well, if Jesus would just do some more miracles, then maybe if we people would believe more. If he did stuff around here, there'd be more faith, right? Not necessarily. It didn't help Judas, did it? He witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Didn't help Thomas. You know, this is something to keep in mind, that just witnessing a miracle does not necessarily make a transformation and bring people to long-term belief. Then we see something else come in here. St. John wants to explain why Thomas was not there in the first appearance. So in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 25, he wrote, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe.'" So this is something that shows how he rejects very explicitly. It's not that he just sat sulking by himself. No, he tells the apostles to their face he doesn't believe what they said they saw. He just flat out denies it. Someone who's not alone in the world with that. A lot of people have done that kind of thing. And he wants his own criteria for proof. Jesus had never said that, well, when I'm raised from the dead, you'll be able to touch the wounds and such. No, this is Thomas's own criteria. I have to touch the wounds in his hands and feet and put my hand in his side. Now, obviously, he knew what the beloved disciple had said about the crucifixion. He wasn't there because he was too cowardly to stay with Jesus at the cross. And he didn't see it happen, but the beloved disciple, John, would certainly have reported to everybody. Yeah, then at the end, to make sure he was dead, they stuck a spear in his side. So he would have described the whole process because he was the only one that stayed with Jesus and was a witness. So Thomas believed John's witness about how Jesus died, but he wouldn't believe everybody's witness that Jesus was raised from the dead. And, you know, remember the other disciples had also said back in John 20, verse 20, that they had seen his wounds. It said there that Jesus showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So they had witnessed this risen Jesus, and he had shown them his wounds. And he, that is Thomas, wanted to have these criteria met for him as well. Now, as I've already mentioned, Jesus' lack of faith is most likely connected with his failure to be faithful at Gethsemane, like the rest. And this is something that should be noted. But I want to make this as a partial issue here, that, and I want to be very cautious about what I say here, because we're dealing with very sensitive issues in the abuse scandal. It would not at all be the case that everybody who was abusive, all the clergy who were abusive, had lacked faith in Jesus' resurrection. That would be a mistake. I've mentioned that in past weeks, and I want to keep that very clear. Not everybody who committed abuse had lost their faith, and not everybody in the clergy who do lose their faith is an abuser. That's not true either. There's some who have real crises of faith about Jesus' resurrection in particular, for a variety of reasons, oftentimes in the seminaries. I don't think it's that way anymore, but certainly back in the late 60s and in the 70s, there were seminary professors, as well as university professors and teachers and such, who denied the resurrection. And they did so because there were a number of scripture scholars who denied the resurrection of Jesus. They took it for granted that it really didn't happen. And yet, we have to be very cautious here. That lack of faith in the truth of Christ's resurrection is a factor among some of those who committed abuse and other sins, but it is not the only factor. And furthermore, not everybody who loses their faith is abusive. And many of the people who were abusers were very solidly Orthodox. They believed a very traditional kind of faith. There were a number of people who were very traditional. Again, you don't want to make this into any kind of issue that splits the liberals and conservatives into one side is the good guy, one side is the bad guy. That doesn't fit the reality. And when we're dealing with something so serious, we have to pay attention to the actual fact. But it is something of a factor. And I think that it is very important to see that a lack of faith in Christ's resurrection can easily have an influence, because one of the ways some people think is if the resurrection isn't true and we don't look forward to going to heaven and that this life is all there is, it can move a person to think, well, I'm just going to live for this life. That's not unheard of. And it is a factor among some folks. Now, it's very important to see that there is a link between having a strong faith in the truth of Jesus Christ that goes with a love of him. And that love of Jesus Christ also gives us a vision, and one of the goals of the love of Christ and faith in him is to see that whatever we do to the least of our brethren, we do to Jesus. This is part of our faith. And so having a clear sense of faith and that leads to love of Christ is a big factor. And if people use their lack of faith to turn towards a more self-centered approach, that can be a factor in opening the way to different kinds of abuse. So this is something to keep in mind, because without something as strong as a clear faith in Christ, it can become very difficult to be motivated to live a celibacy, a chastity that keeps you focused on serving others. And you might see that chastity with unstinting service doesn't matter. That would be a problem, and again, some people. Now, there have always been people within the church, including among the clergy, who have been skeptical about the truth of the faith. Some of them have even been cynical about it. And remember, Judas would be a good cynic. He's someone who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. That's Archbishop Sheen's definition of a cynic. They know the price of everything and the value of nothing. But this kind of skepticism about the resurrection of Jesus and his miracles became very strong in the 60s and later, mostly under the influence of the scripture scholar Rudolf Bultmann, who himself, along with other scholars, not by himself by any means, were very committed to a philosophy, of an existentialist philosophy, from a man named Martin Heidegger. Martin Heidegger believed and taught that human beings are beings toward death, that they only can have authentic faith when they look straight on at death. Now, of course, examining the inevitability of my own death, not just in general, but paying attention to the fact I will be dead a lot longer than I was alive. This is reality. And we should face that. And our culture tries to pretend it's not going to happen to me. Hence a lot of the beauty stuff. It doesn't work. You still die. But at any rate, we are being towards death. But then some of these scholars, like Bultmann and others, used that philosophy to say, well, belief in the resurrection takes away the reality of death. Believing in miracles and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and others takes away from us facing death. So we have to get rid of the miracles. He even came up with a German word, Entmythologisierung. It means demythologizing. Take away the miracles to get rid of the myths and just get to the hard reality of faith and death. That kind of cheery, huh? That'll keep you going. This is something that they pushed. And, this was a philosophy that, in one sense, I'm amazed. That there's a lot of hiding and denying about this, but Heidegger could not live an ethical life on the basis of his own philosophy. And people needed to pay attention to that. They refused to pay attention to it until evidence was just so irrefutable in 1987, when it was shown Heidegger became a dues-paying member of the National Socialist Workers' Party. That is to say, he was a Nazi. And he was committed to the Nazi cause, and he paid his dues every year until the end of the war and the end of the Third Reich. And so he was not able to do this. He believed that there was a dangerous international alliance of the Jews. And so he supported the Nazis. This is something horrendous. And everyone has to pay attention that bad philosophy can lead to bad ethics. If you have improper philosophical principles, you can have improper morality. And that's why I want to bring out this idea that while it is not the case that everybody who is cynical about the faith or doubting or skeptical, everyone who disbelieves the faith is going to be an abusive, immoral person. I don't want to say that. But it does give a basis. If you have a bad philosophy and you combine it, especially with a number of aspects of poor quality psychology that emphasizes your need for self-expression and justifies a lot of self-expression, you can go way wrong. And having the truth about Jesus helps to as a corrective against that bad philosophy. I want to continue with that to take some deeper looks at this element. So we'll take a break right now. We'll come back in a couple of minutes. Please stay with us. Okay, welcome back. So we've been discussing how this issue of a change of faith, a denial of Christ's resurrection, a lack of trust in the witness of the apostles that Thomas lived, had also become an issue among a number of seminary professors and college professors in the 60s and 70s. And this was just a factor. Whereas having authentic faith in Christ and his glorious resurrection is a basis for accepting his moral teachings and his moral demands. Christ does make moral demands. There's no doubt about it. And this is something that we, with any moral requirement, we need to have a motivation to follow it. And making sure that we grow in faith, excuse me, and seeking the gift of faith is something very, very important for deepening our ability to live out Christian morals and the Christian commitments, whether it's in marriage, when you know that your marriage and fidelity to your spouse is something that Jesus Christ requires and will call us to account for. This is very important. And it's true for those of us who've chosen the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, as well as those who are living out celibacy in the diocesan clergy and such. This is all a very important basis for us. So here's what we see, where Jesus again appears to the apostles 1 week after Easter. We see this also in John chapter 20. And as he appears there, he gives his standard greeting. It would be the greeting that you would expect from almost anybody in the Middle East. Jewish people and Muslims still give this greeting, peace be with you. In John 20, verse 26, peace be with you. This is something that we say in Holy Mass. We're imitating Jesus when we say that. This is a very important thing. And then, it's something that we should pay attention that he's doing this on the Sunday, the eighth day. If he had done it on a Friday night, he would be honoring the Jewish Sabbath. But he's not, is he? He's doing it on Sunday. And, there's something that we see in the early church that they had already made the transition from worshiping on the Sabbath, the Saturdays, to worshiping on Sunday. We see, for instance, in the letter of Barnabas. The letter of Barnabas was written, sometime between 83 and 85 AD, right in there. And in the letter of Barnabas, chapter 15, verses 8 to 9. By the way, the letter of Barnabas is not in your Bible, but you can get it online. It just was not part of the New Testament, but it is very much part of the church, on, and a lot of our teaching is found in that letter of Barnabas. But he goes on here, where he says, your new moons and your Sabbaths I cannot away with. You see what is his meaning. It is not your present Sabbaths that are acceptable unto me, but the Sabbath which I have made, in which, when I have set all things at rest, I will make the beginning of the eighth day, which is the beginning of another world. Wherefore also we keep the eighth day for rejoicing, in which also Jesus rose from the dead, and having been manifested and ascended into the heavens. So that this is something that by the mid-80s, the Christians are saying that they keep the Sunday. That was right at the same time, by the way, in the year 85, that the Pharisee party had excommunicated the Christians from the synagogue under Yochanan ben Zakkai. The Christians were no longer allowed in the synagogue. So as they were removed from the synagogue and excommunicated from Judaism, they were already celebrating on Sunday because it's the day of the new creation. In fact, the worship on the eighth day even came into the architecture because some of the very earliest churches had eight sides to show that they were celebrating the eighth day, the resurrection of Jesus. And sometimes you'll see baptistries, and they will have eight sides because they're showing this is a celebration of Christ's resurrection on the eighth day. This is very much part of their faith. And it fits something that St. Paul taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So this is a way of understanding why we celebrate on Sundays. The old creation had its day of rest on the seventh day. And that was part of the old creation, but during the old creation had fallen into sin. But in the new creation, Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And that becomes the new day of worshiping God. And as St. Barnabas wrote, it's not only a day of rest, it's a day of rejoicing in Christ. This is for us a key aspect. So this is something that even is hinted at in the beginning of the Gospel of John. Jesus first appeared to St. John the Baptist in chapter 1. And then by the time he gets to the wedding feast of Cana, a week has passed. And that this is then on the eighth day with the wedding feast. So the wedding feast of heaven is symbolized by that. And we also look to the heavenly glory as a celebration of Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection. So all that is going on. There's a lot happening in this. And seeing all of these appearances of Jesus on the eighth day, on Sundays, helps to anchor in the resurrection why we go to Mass on Sunday. That's what's going on there. Now we see this next part in verse 27, John chapter 20, verse 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now we see that the focus is on the importance of coming to full faith in Jesus Christ and his resurrection and in his divinity. So first of all, we see that Jesus is fully aware of Thomas's criteria. Thomas hadn't said to him that, you know, I want to see that wounds in your hands and feet inside. Jesus knows it. This is something that is very much part of the Jesus Christ. He knows what's in people's hearts and minds. He knows what they're thinking even before they say it. And this happens often in the Gospels, that he knows what's inside of them. And Thomas now learns personally. He sees right then and there that Jesus knows his mind and heart. He searches who he is, and he can address those deep concerns. And this is something for all of us modern people to keep in mind. Jesus still knows what is in your heart and in your mind before you say it. He knows what you're thinking and why. He knows our motives better than we are. He knows our past thoughts. He knows the things that we've suppressed. He knows the things that we've forgotten about. And especially, you know, for a lot of people, we try to stifle thoughts that don't fit our self-image. That's why a lot of people accidentally, on purpose, forget things. They have a self-image, and they don't want to undo that. And Jesus knows that with great clarity. We cannot hide from him, and we cannot keep it from him. It's part of his divine nature. Remember, Jeremiah chapter 17 says, I, the Lord alone, probe the heart and the mind. He knows what's going on in our hearts and minds. And this then becomes an element of our faith. Because he knows our hearts and minds and what we're thinking, we need to grow more deeply in faith in him, because actually he will help us know ourselves better. And furthermore, he will help us to integrate those elements of ourselves that we don't like. We don't like to talk about, we don't like to admit. He'll bring them to mind very clearly. All right, I'll tell you what, that's a lot for today. Let us stop there, and we'll start to take some of your questions and comments. So first of all, let me start off with Anastasia. Anastasia, where are you calling from?
I'm calling from Ohio, Father.
Wonderful. And what is your question?
Well, you answered part one earlier when I was commenting about how St. Thomas always kind of gets a bum rap for being the doubter. And when Jesus had shown his hands and his feet and his side to the other apostles. So you answered that question. My second question is, though, when he wasn't there, when Jesus breathed on the apostles and gave them the Holy Spirit to forgive sins, was there anybody, you know, that's written about that or commented on? I know Jesus had to have made that good to him, but I mean, has anybody made any kind of connection with how he compensated St. Thomas on that one?
Not that I know of. You know, some of my comments along that line are based on various elements of self-knowledge and elements of knowing other people. Over these, 48 years of being a priest, I've gotten to have a certain sense of a lot of people, meeting them. And it's very important to listen to them and find out what's going on. And I got some of those ideas just from reflections on knowing myself and knowing other people and seeing these kind of motivations are not so unusual. So that's, this is oftentimes part of being a human being. And Thomas certainly was that. Does that help, Anastasia?
Yeah, was he possibly given that gift when he received the Holy Spirit in the upper room? I mean, was that part of that gift that he may have missed out on the night of the resurrection that he would have gotten maybe in the upper room?
Well, except that Thomas wasn't there that night, was he?
No, I mean in the upper room at the descent of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, at Pentecost, you said on the night of the resurrection.
Yeah,
he wasn't there at the night of the resurrection, but he was there at Pentecost. And you can be sure, and all of us can be sure, that as we open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will help us better understand, you know, some of the various motivations we have. That's why, if you take a look at John chapter 16, it says that the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. And he doesn't condemn us. That is the role of Satan. And the word Satan and Diabolos, devil, both mean accuser or prosecuting attorney. And Satan always, always wants to condemn us. He wants us to wallow in guilt. A lot of people talk about, you know, oh, I have Catholic guilt, I have Jewish guilt and Protestant guilt and all that stuff. No. That guilt is a tactic of the evil spirit. He uses it to control people. When you realize that I have done something wrong, I was responsible, and I repent, that, and it brings you to a confession that brings peace. You know, as I so often, this has been my experience of hearing confessions for all these years, that people come to experience peace in the confessional. And that peace comes because the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin to help us repent and change our lives. The devil condemns us, says, you're guilty, you did it, you're a bad person. And that's to make sure that you stay with him. He wants you to give up, to despair, and not improve your life. And I'm sure that the Holy Spirit worked very much to do that with the Apostle Thomas after he received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Convicted him of his past sins so that he could become the great missionary he was to what's now northern Iraq, southern Turkey, and going all the way down the Euphrates River to the Arab Sea and into the preach in India. So he really was transformed. We have a question here from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
Hi, I'm from Darien, Illinois.
Good to have you. You're welcome. And your question or comment?
It's more of a comment, I think. You know, I wonder how many of the other apostles, if they had been in the situation of Thomas, where they weren't there at the appearance of Jesus, mm-hmm. would have kind of reacted the same way.
Yeah.
Being that they're human beings like Thomas was.
Yeah.
And just that's my observation.
I would take it just one step further. I think you're absolutely right. That any of the other apostles may well have acted in a similar way to Thomas. But so would almost any other person around. That's one of the reasons that doubting Thomas is now, even among people who don't know the Bible, they'll still talk about doubting Thomas's. They don't even know where it comes from. Next time somebody says, yeah, he's a doubting Thomas, ask him, who's the first doubting Thomas? They probably won't know, but they know who Doubting Thomas is, because this is something that human beings can relate to in their own experience. And this is one of the reasons this gospel has, you know, resonated over the centuries, so much so that it is nothing that the church has said we have to do or anything like that. But so many people, at the elevation of the body and blood of Christ during Mass, will quote Thomas my Lord and my God. You know, this has been something that people have done for centuries because they resonate with Thomas. And they see him there and they say, yeah, my Lord and my God. They want to have that faith that Thomas eventually came to. So yeah, that it's a really true human experience. All right, we're gonna take a little break. We'll come back with more of your questions, comments, and emails, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when we'll be speaking with Dr. John D. Finley about the importance of correctly answering the questions, what is a man and what is a woman? And we'll also charitably recall people to the truth that God made them male and female, something we need to do at a time when many people are very confused about this, and some are even teaching confusion. So we want to address that tomorrow night. Look forward to that conversation. All right, we have another caller on the line. We have Terry. Terry, where are you calling from?
I'm calling from El Paso, Texas.
Great. It's always good to hear from the Republic of Texas.
Yes, absolutely. My question, Father, is why do our separated brethren, the Protestants, believe so much in the resurrection, yet they do not believe in the divine presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist? Is it because it takes an ordained priest to consecrate the bread and water of bread and wine into the body of our Lord Jesus Christ?
Great question, Terry. You know, first of all, you have to keep in mind that there are, you know, almost 50,000 different churches and denominations that we're talking about, and they don't all agree on those points. But the basic issue with the Eucharist also is affected by philosophy. This is one of the reasons when we are in seminary, we have to study philosophy for 2 or 3 years and understand some of these issues. In terms of the philosophy that changed belief in the Eucharist, it goes back to two philosophers who lived in the 1300s. They were basically writing from 1325 to about 1350. One of them is called Marsilius of Padua, and the other is William of Ockham. Both of them worked for the Holy Roman Emperor, and they both rejected the philosophy of St. Thomas Aquinas, and instead they looked to a man named Averroes. Now, a lot of folks don't know Averroes very well, but he was a Muslim commentator on Aristotle, a brilliant man, brilliant man. And through their use of Averroes, they brought a somewhat, not orthodox Muslim teaching, but they brought in a number of Muslim influenced ideas about the nature of reality. And one of the problems that that happen with the Eucharist is they don't. The philosophy had a difficulty understanding what being is. God can make something whatever he declares it to be. And so therefore, if God, you know, says something, it's true, but he doesn't have to be consistent. That they, you know, logical consistency was not always required. And then you had questions about being that are very important. When the Bible says, and our Lord Jesus said, this is my body, what does the word is mean? You know, that was part of the problem. You know, St. Thomas took a very clear sense, this goes to the very essence of what something is, or his terminology was the substance of what something is, and at the core of its nature, not what one specific example of it is. So what does it mean to be human? You don't just look at one individual human being. There's something that is essential to being human that distinguishes us from the other animals. Reason and free will being two of those elements. But the philosophy of William of Ockham, this is what Martin Luther and Zwingli and in some degree Calvin had studied. They didn't really like William of Ockham, but that was their worldview. That was the philosophy that they studied in the 1400s and early 1500s. This dominated the universities. And they picked up that even though Jesus said, it is my body, they didn't take it to mean that it is a change in substance. But they didn't know what to make of it. And in fact, when there's a book by a Protestant, his name is Darwell Stone. You can't find this very easily. You have to go to old libraries to find this. But when you look at Darwell Stone's book, A History of the Doctrine of the Eucharist, it's a two-volume work. And especially when you look at volume two, you see that the difficulty in answering what they meant by the word is, and this is my body, the difficulty they had in coming to agreement on what the word is meant is exactly why the Protestant churches split from each other. They couldn't agree on it. Zwingli said it makes no difference at all. Jesus just said that, but it does not change the substance of anything. Luther said, no, it has two substances, the substance of bread and wine and the substance of Jesus. And then you had Calvin try to compromise and say, well, it is the body of Christ so long as we believe it is while we're there, but when we're not there, it's no longer the body of Christ. So that substance is not really substance. It's something that depends on what you say it is. That idea that the substance is what you say it is, rather than what it actually is pure William of Ockham. And because of, now again, most folks in the various churches don't study William of Ockham. You know, they just don't. And most of their ministers don't. And I would say today most ministers don't have any idea of the impact of William of Ockham and Marsilius of Padua on them. By the way, these are also the same two who invented the doctrine of using the Bible alone. Before 1325, nobody believed in the Bible alone. It was always Bible and tradition. That's what the Bible says. If you don't believe me, take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Hold on to the traditions that I left you, whether by word or by mouth. These two philosophers gave us these ideas that changed the meaning of the Eucharist and changed the meaning of the role of Scripture and tradition. And they changed the latter doctrine because they had to get rid of certain traditions in order to support the emperor's political position. That's what was going on. But the doctrine of using the Bible alone certainly was picked up by Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. And there was another side to it. Besides the philosophy, they were afraid that some Catholics were worshiping the Eucharist in a superstitious way. They were rejecting the priesthood. You were right about that. They believed in the priesthood of all believers, which we do also. Catholics believe in the priesthood of all believers, but they rejected the ordained priesthood as distinct from the priesthood of all believers. And again, all of that came from certain philosophical principles that Luther had learned at the University of Erfurt and elsewhere. And it affected the way he looked at Scripture and the Eucharist and the priesthood and the church itself. It changed a lot of things. This is why, again, does somebody have to know philosophy to be saved? No. But philosophy can help you think more clearly so that you can work through these issues. And quite frankly, St. Thomas Aquinas is, the greatest at synthesizing the faith. I love St. Augustine, and St. Thomas Aquinas used St. Augustine all the time. But so it's not that they're in opposition, but St. Thomas was able to bring about a greater synthesis, and it helped us make our faith more clear. That's why he's the one that wrote the Tantum Ergo and the Pange Lingua and O Salutaris and great hymns of the Eucharist that we still sing today, because they teach us that truth of Jesus in his Holy Eucharist. All right, well, I have to stop there. Sorry I went so long on that, but it was a very basic question and good to approach. So may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And remember that this network is brought to you by you, not by advertisers and other such. So we ask you to please keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay our bills too. God bless you, and thank you.